This is lesson number 36 in our theology lesson, and we are now four lessons into our second year of theology. The doctrine that we want to consider today is the humanity of Jesus Christ, or we're entitling it the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his humanity. The humanity of Christ, I suppose, is something that essentially everyone takes for granted. In other words, there's no one who really doubts that he became a man in some sort of a sense. However, the actual, technical, real humanity of Jesus Christ is a very, very important Bible doctrine, and one that all too frequently is taken lightly. Now, I want to read the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. I want you to notice very carefully what he states, who it is that we're talking about in the first verses, and of course that who is the incarnate Word, or is originally the Word. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ with God. It is God the Son with God the Father. And then the culminating verse, verse number 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh." That's what we're talking about in this lesson. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the Bible goes on to say, "And John bare witness of him." And of course, John's witness, the witness of John the Baptist, was essentially a witness of God made flesh. Now, another term that is in keeping with the term the humanity of Christ is, of course, the incarnation of Christ. The word incarnation simply means to be into flesh, or to be made flesh, or to become flesh. It comes from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. It's the same word the word carnival comes from, which means a show of the flesh. And the word incarnation simply means for one to be made flesh, or for something to be made flesh. And the verse of Scripture that we read said in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." The humanity of Jesus Christ is altogether the theme of God becoming flesh. His name should be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But this God with us, about whom the prophet was speaking, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, this little babe in a manger, who is now as dependent upon his mother as any other little baby had ever been. In other words, he had emptied himself of heavenly glory. He had divested himself of heavenly power. He had limited himself to earthly needs, pains, hungers, and all sorts of things, and became a man. Now, we must not, any more than we must diminish from the absoluteness of the deity of Christ, we must not take away from the absolute nature of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was as human as any other person is human, except, of course, for the nature of sin, which we have inherited from our father Adam, and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not have a human father. We won't get into that particular area of inheriting sin. But I want to call your attention to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 5 and 6. And he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And, of course, there's been a great deal of talk about how that verse should be rendered there. "Thought it not a thing to be grasped after, thought it not a thing to be lusted for," whatever. In any event, he was in the form of God. He was indeed equal with God, but he, rather than seeking that as something to be grasped for at any cost, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, it is so important that we get squared away that we have no questions about the absolute humanity of Jesus Christ. If you, for a moment, imagine that he was something less than human, something more than human, something different than human, as he walked upon this earth, you're going to miss a great deal of the tremendous doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of reconciling us to God, the doctrine of his mediatorial work, and things of that sort. You just cannot comprehend, or you cannot rightly understand. You will not see them as being the genuine article that they are unless you see the reality of the humanity of Christ. He said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, "A body thou hast prepared me." Now, I want to talk by way of introduction to our lesson on the humanity of Christ briefly about the necessity of his incarnation. And I'm going to read a few statements made here by Brother T.P. Simmons that I think are very concise, and I believe I can get them across to you more quickly than if I read my own notes and take time to elaborate on them. He says, first of all, it was necessary that he endure bodily suffering if he was to suffer as a man's substitute. Now, it's so important that we see the work of Christ as substitution. You do not have the gospel without substitution. And you must understand that you do not substitute one thing for another. That which is substituted must be essentially the same in nature, at least. And so he became man's substitute. I'm simply saying that if I needed a substitute, silver and gold would not be sufficient. It would not be a real substitute. It would be, in a sense, be a bribe, but not a substitute. The substitute must be like that for which the substitution is made. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 10 and verse 28, the Bible tells us that he came into the world to suffer for us, and that he came to be made a ransom for many, and so on. And so it's very necessary that he be a man. Secondly, it was necessary that he have a body, that he might in all points be tempted like as we are tempted, so that he, as our high priest, might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now, if God came into the world as God, in the form of God, he would not be hungry. He would not be tired. He would not be unhappy. He would not feel the emotions, the pangs, the things that men feel. He would not feel the effects that the world has upon the human body, because he is a spirit. But Jesus Christ became flesh. He divested himself of his spiritual I should not say his spiritual existence, because I doubt that he ceased. In fact, I'm quite sure that he did not cease to become God. I do not think that would be possible of God to cease to become God. But I'm saying simply that as he walked as a man upon the earth, he had restricted himself, he had limited himself, he had divested himself of the transcendency that God has to the world, whereas he was tempted, he was affected by all of the things that we are affected, yet without sin. Now, the Bible is very clear on the importance of this. An angel could not sympathize with our needs and our weaknesses and so on. Of course, the Almighty God in His omniscience could understand it, but we're talking about one who became like us in order that He might stand instead of us. It was necessary that He have a probation in the flesh to render perfect obedience to the law. God is not subject to the law. The law is subject to God. And many people have the idea, in fact, I've heard people say God cannot violate His own law. Oh, that's wrong. The law cannot violate God. In other words, the law that God gives is a manifestation of God's righteous will for man. But He would have to be made man to be made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, as the Scripture says, because God certainly is not under the law, that He might render obedience. God does not render obedience. God is not subject to His law. If He were, then the law would be God. That's not the case. The law, of course, is something that's set before men, and they have disobeyed, even though when Moses was about giving the law, they said, "You tell us all the things that God has told us, that we might hear them and do them." But, of course, they didn't do them. They were continually disobedient. But Jesus Christ came into the world that He might render perfect obedience to the law. And you understand that the righteousness which is imputed to the believer is not merely an imputation of the holiness of God, even though that certainly is an aspect of our imputation, or the imputation of righteousness to us, but essentially the righteousness which is imputed to the believer is the righteousness wrought out by the obedience of Christ as He walked upon this earth in the flesh. He became obedient unto the law. He became a servant to do that for us. Now then, fourthly, the incarnation was an absolute necessity because of His ministry of teaching in the world. He selected 12 apostles. He founded His church. He accomplished some things aside from merely making an atonement. We'll get to that later on. But aside from that, that would not have been accomplished as they were if it were not for the humanity of Christ. And so as we look at the area of humanity or the doctrine of humanity, we approach it from the doctrine of incarnation. We are talking about the same thing. Now, understand that even though all of us are aware of this in some sense, as a Bible doctrine, I rather expect that it is looked at in far too shallow a manner. It's amazing for many people to learn that the babe in the manger was God, and it should be just as amazing for us to understand that God became man. David was amazed at God's visitation in Psalms chapter number 8 and verse 4, when he talks about how God has created man and the creation around man, all of the things God has done, the stars of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and so on. And then he asked the question in verse number 4 of chapter 8 in the Psalms, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou visitest him?" That thou visitest him. He's talking there about the incarnation. In other words, he said it is an amazing thing to him. David said, "It's amazing to me when I look at God's creation, at God's power, the thing God has. It is amazing that God has been mindful of man to visit him or to become man, to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh." It should be no less amazing to us. The humanity of Christ in reality is no less amazing than the deity of Christ, and vice versa. He took upon himself the position of a servant, not just a man. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of the amazing nature of the birth of this baby when he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And when we see him, there is no form or comeliness that we should desire him." In other words, he said he didn't come into the world with a silver spoon in his mouth, robed in purple and fine linen, and riding upon a great white horse as a king or a ruler. Even though the way of the Lord was cried by John the Baptist, and he said, make his path straight, and let every mountain be made low and every valley be made level, as they would go through the countryside, making way for a ruler and filling the hole so that his carriage would ride smoothly. And John was making reference to the greatness of this ruler. Make his path straight. Straighten out the little crooks in the road. Make it a convenient place for him to travel. But they did not. The world did not receive Christ like that, nor was it God's plan. It was his charge to man, but it was never God's plan that it be done. It was rather God's plan that he take upon him the form of a servant, that he come as a root out of dry ground, that there would be no form or comeliness, that he would be no more desirable than any other man. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 13, verses 4 through 11, we see something of the nature of the Lord's humanity, of his incarnate ministry, when he laid aside his garment and girded himself with a towel. And he washed his disciples' feet. And he said to them when he had finished, do you know what I've done to you? If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. But the towel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of his ministry of service, his lowliness, his meekness, said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. He's speaking there of his humanity and how that God came to earth, how that he, as I said, divested himself of his divine luxury and self-sufficiency and limited himself in the fashion of a man. So let's not approach the doctrine of Christ's humanity in any way presumptuously, thinking it to be a mere coincidental miracle, because it's a great deal more than that. Well, I want us first to consider his conception and birth. Now, from a prophetic standpoint, it is just as miraculous as it can be, because we find that Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of the prophecies of his coming, was to be the seed of a woman. Now, the seed of a woman is a term that we may not take very much time analyzing, but in all reality, the 15th verse of the third chapter of the book of Genesis speaks of something that is humanly impossible. It really is. Genetically, the woman does not have seed. The woman, as you understand, is dependent upon the seed of the man for reproduction. And so, even though I suppose we would never really understand the prophecy that we have there in the third chapter of Genesis, in the 15th verse, if it were not for other portions of the Bible, but we understand that this is talking about a virgin-born person bruising the head of Satan. Isaiah 7:14 says, the Lord himself shall show you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why something so strange as a virgin bearing a child? Well, it was very necessary in order that this one who is born might be a man and might yet carry with him the innocency and the holiness of God in order to be the substitute for fallen men. It's an absolute necessity. Now, from the account of the conception in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 18, we find something that is absolutely miraculous, amazing, and it should never be explained by human reason in such a way so as to make it seem possible. It's not possible. Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 18 says, in effect, that a virgin is with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Brigham Young, in the process of his teaching on Mormonism, spoke against the idea of the virgin birth of Christ and said if that would be true, that we would, of course, that men would have to be very concerned lest the Holy Ghost also overshadow their wives and the elders be brought into great economical difficulty because of the bearing of children conceived of the Holy Ghost. Well, of course, we are not amazed that Brigham Young did not believe this, that Brigham Young would not understand this. We have other men who come along and say, "Why, yes, you know, virgin birth is possible," and of course they cite the possibility of in the process of petting or something like that for the seed of the man to actually enter the woman and to fertilize the egg without actual intercourse taking place and all of this garbage. And of course that may be true, but it wouldn't be anything like what we have here, and it would not be a virgin birth. The virgin birth here speaks of a woman bearing a son who has never known a man. By that we mean who has never had a physical union with a man of any sort. And I mean, from a petting party on, it simply had not been there. This woman conceived of the Holy Ghost. God was the father of this one who was born to Mary. Even Mary, who God had chosen to bear the Savior, was amazed at this. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, she said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She didn't say, "Oh, I didn't realize that I'd gone that far." She said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She knew that she had never had any kind of union with a man, and she was amazed at this. Now, the answer given was and is, in all reality, only receivable by faith, but not by understanding. And I want you to consider it in the Gospel of Luke, where he tells Mary that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her, and the holy thing which was born of her would be called the Son of God, because he would be received, or would be conceived, by the Holy Ghost. I want to read that verse of Scripture to you. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1 and verse number 35. "And the angels answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." And incidentally, here's one of those other places where we see the indication that the Holy Ghost is God, is the Holy Ghost comes upon you, the power of the highest. Placing the Holy Ghost there shall overshadow. "Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Once again, we find the truth of the triunity of God borne out, in that what we have here is not merely called the Son of the Holy Ghost, though she is with child of the Holy Ghost, according to Matthew 1:18, according to Luke 1:34, and so on. She is the child of the Holy Ghost. "The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. That holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so as we look at the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is just as miraculous, as humanly impossible, as anything that ever takes place. On the other hand, we want to note that all of the supernatural work upon Mary resulted in a natural birth of a man-child who grew up as a normal man. In other words, this is we understand that the conception of Christ was tremendously supernatural, and that is necessary in order for him to be the Son of God. On the other hand, the idea that he was born without pain on the part of Mary, that he was born without crying or discomfort or alarm on his own part, there's an awful lot of tradition and foolishness that goes along that line. There is no biblical foundation for it in all reality. Just a lot of talk about it. But the fact of the matter is that his birth, as far as the Bible teaches us, was a perfectly natural birth. He was born a natural birth, a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness that men should desire him. Now, while it is true that God did give some very specific signs at the time of the birth of Christ, the shepherds were told by an angel, and the angels came and sang to the shepherds, and the shepherds came and witnessed the birth. While it's true that Simeon came and by the Spirit of God knew that this was the Messiah, and that Anna knew that this was the Messiah, and that these few wise men knew that this was the Messiah. That was just about the beginning and the ending of it. More people did not know than the ones who knew. There was no indication that any of the people around the stable or the manger, the barn at the time that Christ was born, knew anything about who he was. That the man who had not given them a room in the inn the night before, had not made place for them, knew anything about it. That the people, even King Herod, knew nothing about this. 2 years later, he was just as ignorant of it as he can be. And so there was no form or comeliness. He constantly referred to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. The purpose of this was, of course, to show us that he had been born a natural birth, that he had been made flesh, that he was a man. Now get this, not simply God posing as a man, you follow me? He was a man. Not just God putting on the garment of a man for a while. He was a man. He was tempted in all points like as we are tempted. He felt all of the pain and anguish that we felt. Now, that perhaps is getting a little bit ahead of myself, because I want to secondly talk about his human nature. We must never imagine, as I said earlier, that this is merely God posing as a man and appearing as a man. He is genuinely a man with a real human nature. Now, when we think of human nature, it is true that the sinfulness of human nature is such a preeminent thing about us all, and of course it's something that I so emphasize in my preaching and teaching. I'm sure you can never guess why I would, but it's something that we so emphasize that sometimes we imagine that there cannot be any such thing as human nature without there being sin in it. But you see, Adam was as human before he sinned as he was after he sinned. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world with all of the dependencies and the needs that man has ever had for God the Father, for God the Son, for God the Holy Spirit, with all of those things that man ever had except for the fallen nature, that is the sin of Adam. Now, I want you to consider some things that you know about in your Bible to show you the evidence of that. As you study the temptation in Matthew chapter number 4, verses 2 through 4, and then in verse 11, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, in all those areas you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was hungry. The Bible says that after he had fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. Now God says, if I were hungry, I would not ask you. The implication being that God is not hungry. God does not get hungry. Men get hungry. The Lord Jesus Christ got hungry. In the fourth chapter of Matthew and the 11th verse, we find that after Satan departed from him, the angels came and ministered unto him. Now, though it does not specifically say that, we assume that the ministering there is a ministry of compassion because of the tiredness, the weakness, the weariness of 40 days of fasting and the anguish of the struggle that he has with Satan. In other words, we must not think that we have God the Son merely standing aloof from Satan with no difficulty, with no problem, with no temptation. You see, because the Bible says this was a temptation. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we're not to see the devil standing and speaking to him as he would speak to a rock or as he would speak to Jehovah. No, as he would speak to a man who must there stand against the natural needs. Now, once again, not against the fallen nature, but against the natural needs. He was hungry. Satan said, turn these stones into bread. Christ could have turned the stones into bread, not only to feed himself, but to feed the hungry of the world. He did not do so because it was not God's purpose or not God's plan. But you can see the temptation that would be there. Now, would it be sinful for me as a man if I could turn something, a natural resource, into food in order to eat? Well, no, it would not be sinful. In other words, it was not necessarily the sinful nature that Christ was resisting here, but he was being subject to the will of God. And so he was resisting Satan's temptation. The Bible says in John chapter number 4 and verse number 6 that when he stopped at the little city of Sychar near the well of Jacob, where he met the Samaritan woman, that he sat at the well, for he was wearied with his journey. He was wearied with his journey. He became physically tired like any other man does. He had not only the physical needs, but the Bible indicates that he had the human nationality. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1 and verse 3, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ came of the he was a Jew as far as his nationality is concerned. Let me read that verse of Scripture for you. I have it here in my notes. I do not have it in my mind, and so I'm not going to try to quote it and give you the wrong Scripture or the wrong reference, but I want just for a moment to have you consider that. The Bible says, let's begin with verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he hath purposed before in his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he was a Jew according to the flesh. The Samaritan woman recognized him as being a Jew. She said, "Why is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me? Because I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans." Now, you say, well, is it true that he was a Jew? Absolutely. I've heard this contested, but you go through your Bible and you'll find many, many, many places where he, of course, he didn't argue with the Samaritan woman. He didn't say, well, I look like a Jew, but I'm not a Jew. You think I'm a Jew because of the way I'm dressed, but I'm really not a Jew. I may be an Ethiopian. No such foolishness as that. He was a Jew by nationality. He was made of the seed of David as concerning the flesh. He came into the world a Jew, and so he was a man. He had the national markings of any man. The Bible says that he was sent through by God through the channel of natural birth. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it refers to this. His office of mediation, that means his priesthood, position of being a goel, a kinsman redeemer, of being a mediator. I'm not thinking of the word that I'm trying to get to come out. A daysman, that's what Joel refers to him as. His position as a daysman is absolutely necessary for him to be able to lay his hand upon us both. That is, to be our mediator. Joel speaks of the need of a daysman to lay his hand upon us both. That is, that he might bring us together, that he might reconcile us to God. He had to be a man. His body was just as human as yours and mine. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 14, we find this being very clearly taught, where the apostle says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is, the devil." In other words, he took part of flesh and blood. In what manner? Just as the children are flesh and blood. The Christian faith just as certainly demands the humanity of Christ as it does the deity of Christ. I want you to consider something that you probably have read many times and never really thought about it being relevant to this. But in the book of 2 John, the little single chapter epistle of 2 John, sometimes we find some of these great truths hidden in these obscure areas. John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, the word Christ itself actually necessitates humanity. If you understand the meaning of the word in this biblical content, this biblical setting, it necessitates humanity. We'll get back to that in a moment. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, what is John talking about? He's talking about what he stated in verse 7, the many deceivers entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come. That's not what he said. That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And so we need to see that this is the anointed of God incarnate. He is not naturally flesh, but he has come in the flesh, you see. He took upon himself, that is, God took upon himself the form of a man. Now, you do not have the Christian faith without this. The Jehovah's Witness will claim that he was a God. They will claim that he had only a spiritual resurrection. There are those who will admit that Jesus Christ was a man. And there are others that will admit that he was God. But you do not have the Christian doctrine until you have the incarnation of Christ, until you have God made man, until you have God with us. It is not enough that you consider that he is God come into the world. He must be God made flesh. It is not enough that you have a man here who was the Son of God. He must be God. He must be very God, made very man, in order for you to have the Christian doctrine. It's so important that we get this straight in our mind. And I'm not going to try to establish all of the outworkings, all of the ramifications, all of the reasons for this as it relates itself to soteriological truth now. I just want you to try to soak this up and file it in your mind. Remember the importance of it. It was as a man that our kinsman hath redeemed us. He could not redeem us unless he was kin to us. And I do not have time to go into this, but I wish that you would each just go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and read verses 1 through 10. And find, notice there how that John was weeping because of the lack of redemption for the earth. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the seals. And no one, in other words, no one could read the title clear. And then he saw, said, I looked and I saw the elder said, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, he is the incarnate Son of God. He is the offspring of David. He is Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, and I looked, and behold, a lamb. A lamb. And there we have the human sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And as we look on down into the ninth verse of that chapter, on through the tenth verse, we find them praising God because Jesus Christ has taken the book and opened the seals and hath redeemed us unto God by his blood. By his blood. The humanity of Christ is an absolute necessity there for the blood. The Bible says it was the second man, Adam, who made us alive. In other words, the first man, Adam, gave us death, according to 1 Corinthians 15:22. It was the second man, Adam, who became a quickening spirit, who gave us life. And it's so very important that we see the relationship of Christ as the second man, Adam. Now, time is getting away from me. I need to take some time for this last point, so I'll hurry away from the human nature issue and deal with his human death. God forbid that we should ever think of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross as being a mere display of the sufferings that a man would have hypothetically if he were in this place. This was a man dying with all of the pangs and the passions and the feelings of death that any man could ever have. if ever his humanity is denied, our hope is forever shattered, for it is as a man that Christ died for us. God did not die for us. Christ as a man. He took upon himself the form of a man that he might die for us. He felt the very same reality of death that any man would feel, if not more. I rather think more. I don't think there has ever been a human being that has lived upon the earth who could have suffered as much per minute upon the cross as Jesus Christ did, because God had prepared him with a particular sensitivity and the lack of sin, the hardness of sin, the anger, the bitterness that we would feel that would sometimes serve as such a tremendous tranquilizer, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have. We have there a pure man. So he felt all the reality of death. Psalms 22, 1 through 8, we find the prophecy there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Luke chapter 22 and verses 39 through 44, we find the same thing. We find him saying, I thirst. We find him there crying out, Eloi, Eloi, in the book of Mark, Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of the dread of death that we would ever feel, he felt. The smiting of the staves in the hands were no less dreadful or painful to him than they would be to you or I. The pain of the scourge and the pain of the thorns in the crown that was pressed down upon his head were equally painful to him, just as painful to him as they ever could be to you and I. Never think that it was any less. The shame of the whole ordeal was as great as any human experience could ever be. No human experience could be possibly more humiliating than this. Notice the Bible says in the book of Philippians, where we read earlier in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let me ask you, if you knew that you were going to be taken by wicked hands, not in any way injustice, but by wicked hands you were going to be taken, and you were going to be stripped, probably naked, and hung upon a cross this way, a nail there for people to watch you suffer and languish and die as a human spectacle, what would you do? I mean, it's not the same thing as merely dying. It's not the same thing as merely being executed. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The most ignominious, the most embarrassing, the most humiliating death that anybody could ever imagine. Christ became obedient unto that death. The pain of death was as real to him as any person who ever died. And I mentioned a moment ago his cries upon the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was not a momentary lapse of his faith or his confidence in the Father. This was in all reality a forsaking. As a man, Jesus Christ was forsaken upon the cross to die. God turned his back upon him to die as a man, to suffer as a man in every detail for our sins. So you never forget that we are redeemed by the precious blood, the blood of a man. Only a human being could suffer and bleed for us. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Only as God has provided him to be our spotless lamb. And so when we think of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, let us never diminish from the importance of the humanity of our dear Savior.